page 17. And it's great to be here. Great to hear you. And I'm recording. Thank you for the reminder. I was visiting another church a little while ago, and I was keen to get a feel for how things were going. Pastors are very nosy people, particularly when they visit other people's churches. And obviously I could make judgments about certain things. The welcome was good. The room was warm and well lit. The singing was average. The coffee was terrible. I can't possibly comment on the preaching because I was the preacher. But I wanted to dig a little bit deeper. The pastor was a friend of mine and wanted to know how things were going. So over the awful coffee, I just kind of went around asking this open-ended question. How are things going around here? Are you encouraged? That's what I asked. And the first man I asked answered without a blink, "We need more of the Spirit. We need more of the Spirit." This was a couple of weeks before NYC, and the Spirit was very much in my mind. So I paused for quite a long time. I think I may have given a kind of Paddington stare, just thinking about how I would answer or what the next question was going to be. Because just think about how many issues those six simple words open up. We need more of the Spirit. What does it mean to have the Spirit in the first place? And what does it mean to have more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit? Who is this Spirit we're talking about that we can have more or less of? Is it a person or a force or a presence? If a person, then how can we have more of him or less of him? And what is the evidence that has led to the conclusion that this church needs more Spirit? And what would it look like if the church had all the Spirit that it wanted? And how do we go about getting more Spirit? Is it by praying? Is it by doing something different? And finally, because I did detect a note of accusation or reproach of some kind in the statement, who is responsible for the current lack of Spirit in this church? Is it the leaders? Are they doing something wrong? Is the church doing something wrong? Or is it God, ultimately? Well, these are just some of the questions that flew into my head. You'll be relieved to hear I didn't fire them all off at the poor guy. I think I took another sip of the terrible coffee and said, "Oh." But of course, that man is by no means alone. His comment, "We need more Spirit," actually takes us really helpfully to where I want to begin this morning. And that is by trying to understand a much bigger movement, what I'm calling Christian spirituality, a movement that we can discern inside the church and has its resonances and its equivalents outside Christian circles. So first heading on the sheet is the search for the spiritual. This is where we're going to spend a fair bit of time this evening. Because before we turn to the Bible for some answers to those questions, it's important to kind of set the scene in terms of where we are. So I want to just do a little bit of kind of historical and theological self-awareness. What I mean by that is that the questions and issues that we bring to the Bible, such as we need more Spirit, are not often the questions that the Bible itself is asking, or the questions that God wants us to ask. And sometimes it is good just to take a moment and take stock of where we are in history and why we are thinking the things we are thinking about certain topics. And we need to realize that when we come to a topic like this, or any topic in the Bible, none of us are blank slates. None of us are sort of like the whiteboard at the beginning of the new term. The teacher has been in with the white spirit and kind of cleaned the whiteboard. It's lovely, isn't it? None of us are like that. We all have resonances and the residues of things that we've thought. We're all influenced, in fact, hugely influenced by the culture in which we live and find ourselves. And whether we know it or not, we are influenced by 2,000 years of Christian thinking on the subject. And most of us are quite unaware of why we think the way we do. Most of us, I think, we just assume that the way we think is right and it's the way we've always thought. But much of it is to do with what has come before us. So just to give you a bit of a picture of where I'm going, if we think of this topic of the Spirit like a great river, then what we're doing tonight is we're kind of working out just how far down the river we have been washed, so that we can then get back to the source, which is the Bible. Some of us have been washed down the river further than others, of course, but all of us will have been washed down the river to a certain extent. We are away from the source. And as we float in this river, there is all sorts of flotsam and jetsam and pollution and things bobbing around in the river that have been chucked in from the bank over time. You get the kind of idea, enough of that metaphor. What we are going to do then is work out where we are in the river, and then we're going to work our way back to the source so that we can understand what God is actually saying. And so for the first little period tonight, we're going to trace back through history, starting with the present, going right back to the far distant past, to work out why the waters are so muddy. This might seem at first a long way from the questions that we're asking. Some of us will, before too long, be impatient to get to the Bible, and I'm with you there. But what this is going to do is to clear the decks, to focus our lenses, to sharpen our knives, to warm up our muscles, whatever metaphor you prefer, so that when we get to the source, we'll be able to see things with fresh eyes. So that's what we're doing. So let's start then with the first period, which is the modern charismatic movement and the search for experience. The closer you get to the present, the harder it is to see the wood for the trees. So it's quite hard to kind of comment on something that is going on right now. But I think I want to sum up the present charismatic movement as a search for a deeper experience of God. A search for a deeper experience of God. And I'm going to suggest three pieces of evidence that has led me to that conclusion. First, because a deeper experience of God is precisely what the churches in our world that are growing are claiming to offer. So organizations like Hillsong, Soul Survivor, the Alpha Course, and modern Pentecostal churches account for vast numbers of people around the world. And I think what is common to all of them is the promise of something more than traditional Christianity, something deeper, something more immediate. So Brian Houston, until recently, was the global pastor. Wouldn't you love that title? The global pastor of Hillsong. Standing on the edge of history, we're going to a whole new level. There's going to be a deeper dimension. People will never be the same again. I'm prophesying rain, Holy Ghost rain, bringing blessing, bringing provision. It's beginning to rain. Oh, look at this mission statement from Integrity Music, which is apparently the world's biggest provider of Christian music. Integrity Music's desire is to help people worldwide experience the manifest presence of God. If you're interested in more of that, then check out the Hillsong video that was quoted from. Just Google Hillsong conference video. It's really amazing. It'll blow your mind. The promise of a deeper experience of God is actually what grows churches and sells music. Now, Hillsong and Christian music companies seek to achieve that presence of God, as you'll see if you watch the video, by buying bigger and bigger amplifiers and filling bigger and bigger stadiums. But we mustn't tar the whole movement with the same brush. There are much more thoughtful charismatic church leaders who make the same claim in less dramatic ways. It's not for them about music stadiums filled with light and sound. They point to the fact that you can know God because you can feel his presence inside. Here is Bill Hybels, who I've got a lot of time for in many ways. He says, God's presence is real. You can feel it because it is with you wherever you go. So there's a claim that someone is making, that you know God is there because you can feel he is there. And the suggestion is that it's the particular work of the Spirit in the life of the believer who will bring about that feeling of intense, immediate presence of God, and that feeling does not depend on the words of the Bible or a cognitive understanding of what God has revealed. So a man called A.W. Tozer sums this up. I think it's on the sheet, this quote. He says, through the indwelling Spirit, the human spirit is brought into immediate contact with higher spiritual reality. It looks upon, tastes, feels and sees the powers of the world to come and has a conscious encounter with God invisible. By the way, this was written before gender-inclusive language, so just bear with him. When he says man, he means folks, not blokes. To such a man, God is not a conclusion drawn from evidence, nor is he the sum of what the Bible teaches about him. He knows God in the last irreducible meaning of the word know. The triune God wills to dwell in the redeemed man's heart, constantly making his presence known. In other words, if you asked somebody, why are you a Christian? According to this way of thinking, the answer is, I'm a Christian because I just know God is there, because I can feel him inside. Well, there's the first piece of evidence that the movements that we see growing in our world are the movements that promise this deeper relationship with God. The second piece of evidence is that between the end of the Second World War and the sort of turn of the century, there were renewal movements in every Christian denomination, particularly in the 1960s and 70s. These renewal movements saw themselves as reacting to the dead, dry orthodoxy of the mainstream denominations and breathing new life into them with an emphasis on spontaneity, informality, words of knowledge, guidance, speaking in tongues, healing, well-being, and above all, a deep connection with God through worship. And all of that came through the Holy Spirit. Go to Joe's seminar and you'll hear this in a lot more detail. It's a huge part of our recent history and it's growing. And you'd be a rare Christian if you'd never had the sense, looking over the fence, that you might just be missing out on something. If there are millions and millions of Christians in those kind of movements and churches around the world, then isn't your version of Christianity a little one-dimensional? Isn't your experience of God a little flat? Well, if those movements and statements and things that people say have caused you to think that, maybe for some of us, it's even caused you to question whether you really do know God at all. Could you say with A.W. Tozer that you just know God in the innermost part of your being? Because I think if we're honest, some of us would not be able to say that. But we wouldn't be able to say, I have a God feeling inside me. And as for Holy Ghost rain, well, I don't know what that's about. We don't need any more rain in the Lake District, do we? But the search for spirituality is not confined to within Christianity. And so my third piece of evidence is simply to point to the quest for the spiritual outside Christian circles. And I wonder if the movement in our society in general have partly made things like Hillsong as spectacularly successful because they're tapping into something that is already there. So just read, go to a bookshop, actually walk into a bookshop and go to the mind, body and soul section or the religion section and just browse the books and you'll see there is a huge interest in spirituality and you'll see gurus and guides offering everything from how to live with New Age crystals to rediscovered shamanism and witchcraft to scientific approaches that are quasi-spiritual to lifestyle improvement. And as I discovered, a lot of talk about spiritual vibrations. But here's the best example I came across. Any knitters here? We must have some knitters in the room. Well, you could get a spiritual guide to knitting, which includes chapters on the mystery of knitting, knitting and your spiritual space, knitting and opening up your personal sanctuary, patterns all included. Fantastic. So there's the first thing, the modern charismatic movement, which I'm suggesting is a search for experience. But that movement was based on another movement that came before, the Pentecostal movement, and that was about a search for authenticity. See, we look around the world today, and if you go to any major city, you will see the biggest churches, the busiest churches, the flourishing churches, are all Pentecostal churches. And you might think, well, that's just the way it's always been. But it hasn't always been that. In fact, the history of Pentecostalism, as you'll see from Joe's seminar, actually just goes back about 100 years. Now, what is Pentecostal Christianity? Well, as you might expect, the distinctive teaching of Pentecostal Christianity is to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, if you know Acts 2, and you will get to know it by the end of tomorrow, you'll remember that the Spirit of God came on people who were already Christians. And when the Spirit came, there was an overwhelming experience. So you've got people who are Christians being filled with the Spirit, having an overwhelming experience. And Pentecostal Christianity basically says that experience is normal for the Christian life. Of course, I'm simplifying and there are nuances and whatever, but that is the basic idea of Pentecostal Christianity, that Christian spirituality comes in two stages. That first you believe in Jesus as Lord, and after believing in Jesus, a second stage, which is being filled or baptized in the Spirit. And it's that second blessing that transforms you from within, and that's what demonstrates that you are authentically in a relationship with God. And usually, not always, but usually, the sign that that has taken place is that you can speak in tongues, as happened at Pentecost. Now, similarly to the charismatic movement, and there is overlap between the two, there was a renewal movement in the 1960s and 80s, where Pentecostal Christians came out of mainstream denominations and they said, you guys have only got one sort of dimension of Christianity. You need a second blessing. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so rather than try and convert the denominations, they came out and started separate denominations, the biggest and most important of which is the Assemblies of God. And through the overseas mission arms of the Assemblies of God and similar groups, Pentecostalism then got exported all over the world, and so it is now the biggest, fastest-growing movement in the world in terms of Christianity. Much of sub-Saharan Africa, much of South America, and through immigration, Britain is Pentecostal. And if you want to know what the fastest-growing, biggest churches are in the UK, they are African Pentecostal churches in big cities. So they're searching for authenticity. What is it that makes a real Christian? How do you know you really do have a relationship with God? Answer, you've been baptized in the Spirit. And there'll be certain signs that that is the case, most normally speaking in tongues. But just as the charismatic movement rested on the Pentecostal movement, the Pentecostal movement rests on something else. And this is why history is so important. And so we come, thirdly, to the medieval mystics and the search for intimacy. Just like our modern charismatics and the medieval mystics were searching for encounters with God which are real, direct, tangible, and personal. Who were the medieval mystics? Well, the mysticism goes right back to the 3rd century and the founding of monasticism. But the height of mysticism was actually in England in the 13th and 14th centuries, especially among women. And these people are the forebears of the modern charismatic movement. Now, there are three emphases that we need to notice. The first is that the quest of the mystics is not just a good buzz to get you through the week. They really were after a genuine relationship with God. For example, 13th century English mystic Marjorie Kemp claimed that she lived every day of her life in such close conversation with Christ that she could hear the music of heaven, and she said she could hear it so loud that I would sometimes be unable to hear what people were saying unless they raised their voices. Isn't that really convenient? It's your turn to wash up. Sorry, I can't. What do you say? I'm listening to the music of heaven. She was influential then. Even more influential is Julian of Norwich, Julian being a woman's name. Julian's great legacy is her intense longing for intimacy with God. She said, for example, until I am fully one with him, I can never rest nor true bliss. That is to say, until I'm so at one with him that no thing created comes between us, my God and me. And if you go into the bookshops, you'll see Julian of Norwich is very popular, very well read today. So that's the first thing. They're searching for intimacy with God. The second thing we need to know about the mystics is where their knowledge of God came from. And it didn't come to them from the Bible. Now, it's important to notice they didn't contradict the Bible. They didn't set out to contradict the Bible. They didn't say, we are disagreeing with the Bible. They always claimed that they were Orthodox Christians. But they got knowledge of God from within. For example, for Julian, God is pure love. And that led to the conclusion that there can be no anger in God. And people said to her, but Julian, the Bible says that God is a God of anger, a God of judgment. And she says, no, we need to think of God as so loving that the Trinity is like a kind of a family. God is the Father, Jesus is the Mother. And there is no sin and no forgiveness and no accountability. There is just love. How do you arrive at these conclusions? Not by rejecting the Bible, but by claiming direct revelation, which help us to reinterpret the Bible to fit in with this view of God. Now, that's a very important step to notice. So, two rules of theological maths. Didn't know we were doing any maths tonight. Not my forte, but I've got these two rules. Firstly, Bible plus is always Bible minus. Bible plus is always Bible minus. You can tell I got GCSE maths, but I didn't go beyond that. It wouldn't have worked very well, would it? But as soon as you add something to the Bible, you end up taking away from the Bible because you take away from the Bible's sufficiency. And the second law of theological maths is that what you add is the thing that really matters to you. I know that's not very mathematical, is it? But, you know, what you add is the thing that really matters to you. So in the end, you don't really mind that it does contradict the Bible. And the mystics were great examples of this, and I think we'll see this as we go through our journey. The third thing to note about the mystics is that the relationship they were pursuing with God was an inward journey. So two quotes on the sheet. If we become aware that we have strayed from God, then we should leave all things and go quickly to the temple, which means to say our inner temple in our deep ground. When we are fully withdrawn there, then we shall see without doubt, find God and know him again. And then Friedrich Schleiermacher, not a medieval mystic, but certainly a mystic. As often as I turn my gaze inward upon my inward self, I'm at once within the domain of eternity. So in the end, you see, God is actually found by looking in yourself. And if you look within, you'll find the truth. Charismatics, movements based on Pentecostal movements based on medieval mystics. Well, guess what? The medieval mystics did not make this up, but they were based on something else, the Greek philosophers and the search for reality. Now, who do you think the most influential Christian writer is? Is it Orlando Sayer, who we just reviewed? Is it Don Carson, John Stott, Carl Truman, even John Calvin or Martin Luther? Well, let me introduce you to Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, Dionysius the Areopagite was a 5th century Greek Christian philosopher who wrote a set of works known as the Corpus Areopagitetum, which is quite hard to say. It's got one too many syllables in. And probably most of us have never heard of Dionysius the Areopagite, and most of us probably haven't got the Corpus Areopagitetum on our top 10 reading list. But his influence is with us to this present day. His influence has influenced Christian thinking, secular humanism, the intellectual thinking of the Renaissance. It has even influenced the Islamic world. It's because of him that there are Muslim mystics as well. What do we know about Dionysius? Well, he didn't get his ideas from the Bible, but he got them from the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. What did he make from Plato? Well, from Plato, Dionysius got one big, important idea that lies behind many of our assumptions about the nature of the universe and about the spiritual world. So here is a way of thinking that doesn't come from the Bible, but most people in the Western world think like this, or in some way think like it. Here it is. It is the division of reality into two spheres, into the upstairs world of the spirit and the downstairs world of the earth and the body. You may recognize this as Plato's dualism, a kind of double-decker view of reality, where what is up there is spiritual and eternal and real, and what is down here is physical, earthly, fading, deathly, and unreal. And if that's the case, where do you want to be for eternity? You want to be upstairs, don't you? In the heavenly realm. Now, Dionysius, as I say, is not, they're not about to make a Hollywood blockbuster out of his book. But that way of thinking is alive and well, isn't it? So have you ever heard somebody say, maybe at a Christian funeral, you know, they've gone to heaven, or that the Christian hope is to go to heaven when you die? Or have you ever seen a cartoon depicting heaven, which is people wearing Marks and Spencer's nighties, floating on clouds, playing harps? Well, where are these ideas from? They're not from the Bible. They're from Platonic dualism. Now, here's the thing. They divided reality into two, heaven and earth, upstairs, downstairs, good, bad. And they did the same with the human being. So we are made up of the physical and the spiritual. Now, just let that land with you for a moment and just see how closely you actually think like that. Well, of course, we have a body and soul, don't we? Of course, we're made up of these two components. And just as in reality, as in for reality in general, you've guessed it, the body is inferior and the soul superior. And so the core of the person is the soul or the spirit, that's who you really are. And that soul temporarily inhabits a physical body, which is basically a prison, keeping the soul until death at last can release the soul into the spiritual realm. This is the common, this is where the common assumption that Christians believe in the immortality of the soul comes from. This idea of a separation of who we are into various parts, into physical, mental, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual. And more importantly, for our purposes, the elevation of the spiritual over the bodily and the material. Now, we'll untangle that a little bit later, but we've come a long way, haven't we, from Hillsong and the Knitter's Guide to Spirituality. But hopefully we're beginning to see a bit of a pattern connecting these various movements. And while the practices and languages of the modern Hillsong leader might be different on the surface to the medieval mystics, they actually have a great deal in common. They are built on the same foundation. They share the same heritage. And that heritage does not come from the Bible. And so, fifthly, we need one more piece of the historical puzzle, the reformers and the return to Revelation. Now, if you're not familiar with the 16th century Reformation, can I recommend this book, The Essence of the Reformation? It is on the bookstall, it's available. It's one of my top 10 books everybody should read to get you familiar with the 16th century Reformation. If you are familiar with the 16th century Reformation, you've probably heard the idea that it's all about a debate about salvation, whether salvation is by works or by grace. Yeah? Is that the kind of idea? Well, sort of. Of course, that was a huge part of it. How you come to be accepted by God and reconciled to God as a sinner, whether it's by doing certain works or trusting in the grace of the gospel. Yeah, that was a huge part of the Reformation. But that issue rested on an even bigger issue in the Reformation, an even more fundamental issue, which is how do you come to know God in the first place? How do you come to know the truth in the first place so you can make these judgments about salvation? And how is your relationship with God expressed and experienced? How does the truth of God actually come to us is really what the Reformation was about. And the debates in the Reformation can be illustrated with this diagram, which I've used in other contexts. You see, throughout the history of the church, there have been four main ways of answering that question. How do you come to know God? How do you know the truth about God? For some, it's through tradition. It's what has been handed down through the centuries, going back to the apostles, the church practices. It's what is official. It's the authorized institutions. So at the Reformation in the 16th century, the Catholic Church was Christianity. If you were outside the Catholic Church, you were considered damned. You weren't a Christian. And so how you know God really matters, that you go to the right church, the right building, that you speak to the right priest, that you hear the right words from the authorized person. It's all about tradition. For others, however, it's been reason that has been the authority. We are given minds. We can understand God ourselves. We can look at a telescope. We can see the size of the universe. We can look down at a microscope. We can work out what God is like. And of course, eventually, if you put reason as the higher authority, you end up not needing God at all. And this is what was happening in the Enlightenment at the same time as the Reformation. The basic idea that we don't need revelation to understand God. We can come to a knowledge of the truth with our own minds. There's no need for the spiritual or the supernatural. So, anyone mentioned God in an essay recently, other than those who were studying theology? Anyone mentioned sin or the devil in a physics essay? Or you don't write essays, do you? Just scribble on blackboards. But the reason you haven't mentioned God in an essay on physics or economics or zoology or whatever is actually odd, if you think about it. Before the Enlightenment, everybody would mention God in essays on any of those things. If you studied astronomy, if you studied maths, economics, zoology, God would be there. So why don't your lecturers want you to mention God in your essays? Why do they never talk about God or the devil in the lecture? It just seems normal, doesn't it? We would think it was odd if they did. But it's actually odd that they don't. But the reason is because they're children of the Enlightenment. They have had 200 years of thinking like this, you see. But there's another important strand of thinking, which is experience. See, throughout church history, it has always been the case that some have said we know God through what we feel inside. That is where it's really at. And for a long time, it was the mystics who occupied that box. More lately, it's Pentecostalism and various forms of charismatic Christianity. But the impetus, the authority is the same. It's how you feel inside that tells you that God is there. Well, who were these reformers? And what do they do? Well, they basically said, guys, you've got to come back to the Bible. They were the people who actually got the Bible translated, because in the Reformation, the 16th century, no one could read the Bible because it was all written in Latin. And you may have heard of people like John Wycliffe, the 14th century, and William Tyndale in the 16th century. And Tyndale said, I'm going to make the Bible so available that the ploughboy is going to know Scripture better than the Pope. Which probably wasn't that difficult at the time, to be honest. But that's what he did. Translated the Bible into English and other vernacular languages. Lucy probably read half of them. German, French, all the rest of them. So people were suddenly reading the Bible. And they said, come back to the Bible. And so for each of these movements in history, there is a come back to the Bible movement. The movement of the Reformation was, let's treat the Bible as the authority, not the Pope. In the 18th century, there was another movement that said, the 18th century evangelical awakening, that said, the liberal churches, you've got to be born again. It's not enough to just have reason and go to church. You've got to be born again. The people who built our chapel in the centre of Lancaster, they were these people who came out of denominations and said, no, we're going to go back to the Bible. And then there were people who said the same for experience. They said, actually, to the mystics, it's not enough just to have a feeling inside you. You've got to trust the Bible, because that's where God has revealed himself. And so look at this quote from Martin Luther at the bottom. It says, Christ sets the bounds for the message of the Holy Spirit. He is not to preach anything new or anything else than Christ and his word. It surely does not indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit when a person proclaims his own thoughts and notions and begins to teach in Christendom something apart from or in addition to what Christ taught. And then Calvin, is not all the doctrine of God contained in the Bible? What can a man say more? Or listen to Richard Hollingsworth, a Puritan, responding to Quakerism. God's people are led by the Spirit. When they are led by the Word, inspired by the Spirit, and they are taught by God, when taught by his book, no Spirit of Christ doth abstract any man's faith from the Word of God. In other words, you're not going to hear the Spirit of God say anything outside what the Bible says. You're not going to hear the Spirit say anything that isn't going to lead you to Christ. Well, turn over the page and let's pull this together. And part B is the legacy of the search for the spiritual, the legacy of the search for the spiritual. I've never used a title like that before in a talk, but bear with me and it'll make sense by the end. There are four things we need to think about, which all of this mysticism has given us, which is wrong, and we need to rethink. Firstly, they have divided the vertical from the horizontal. See, think of those medieval mystics and their preoccupation with a relationship with God. It sounds great, doesn't it? What's wrong with having a relationship with God? What is wrong with going to a monastery and trying to get to know God better? Julian of Norwich herself spent 20 years in solitary confinement, trying to get to know God better. What is the problem with that? The problem with that is that the Bible, in the Bible, spirituality is never just vertical. It is always horizontal as well. In other words, knowledge of God includes the way we treat people. And so you can't actually practice Christian spirituality with 20 years of solitary confinement. The Bible is emphatically clear that true spirituality must never sever the connection between the vertical and the horizontal. Our relationship with God is always expressed in relationships with others. So three examples on the sheet. Remember, when Jesus was asked, which is the most important commandment? He gave two answers. Firstly, love God. Secondly, love your neighbour. Mark 12. Or listen to James. In James 1, 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So in other words, go off into solitary confinement and think about God for 20 years. God does not accept that religion. But feed the poor, look after the homeless, and now you speak in God's language. And 1 John 4, 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And when the Old Testament prophets criticized Israel for their idolatry and lack of love of God, they didn't criticize them for their worship practices, but how they treated people. So look at Jeremiah 22, verse 16. He says, Josiah defended the cause of the poor and needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? See, ironically, fixating on a personal relationship with God actually misses the whole heart of biblical spirituality. According to Jeremiah, you can be the most committed to your relationship with God, but if you don't care for other people, you don't know God at all. Second mistake is to divide the spiritual and the physical. As we have seen, this is a key part of mysticism, to chop people up into their mind, body, soul, emotions. And this has all sorts of implications for the way we talk about all kinds of things. For the way we talk about our psychological states, our mental health, for the way we treat our body and sexuality and gender, for the way we understand suffering and work and all sorts of things. Or think about that common division between secular and sacred. The idea that certain activities are kind of spiritual, like going to church and reading your Bible, whereas making a cup of tea is kind of secular, or changing a baby's nappy. The Bible does not approach things like this. Think about the way, for example, as we'll see tomorrow, spiritual gifts are talked about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So spiritual gifts like prophecy lumped together with helping people, a spiritual gift. So have you ever walked into a room and seen someone laboring over an Excel spreadsheet or mending the printer and you thought, what a spiritual thing they're doing. Well, why don't we think like that? Because of 2,000 years of this dualism, you see. The Bible, the Jewish world and the New Testament world actually thinks about people very differently. It doesn't divide people up the way we do. It sees us rather as people with different aspects rather than different parts. So you are your body, from the point of view of earth, but you are also your soul from the point of view of heaven. You can't divide those up. This is important to grasp. So let me give you an illustration. I have a little finger on my left hand. I've got one on my right hand as well, but let's just talk about this one. Now, this little finger is part of me. It's not the essence of me, but it is part of me. Now, next week, I'm going to hopefully get some time to chop some logs in the garden. And just imagine if I chopped off my little finger. I really hope I don't do that. But just imagine if I did and I lost my little finger, I'd still be me, wouldn't I? I'd lost a part of me, but I'm still the same person. But think of me in a different way. I am a husband to Emma, a father to Esme, Chloe, Lachlan and Lucy, a grandfather to Gus and Gilbert. I'm the pastor of Morland's Church. I'm a woodchopper in my spare time. A runner, a writer in my spare time. Someone who loves fish and chips. Now, these are all aspects of me. You can't take them off. You can't separate them or pull them out. They are aspects of a unified personality. Being a husband to Emma is one aspect. Loving fish and chips is another aspect. You can't separate these from me, but if you killed me, you'd get rid of them all at once. Different to chopping the finger off, you see. Now, the Platonists and the dualists talk about the soul and the body and the mind the way I've just talked about my finger. You can separate them, you can distinguish them, you can pull them apart. But the Bible talks about us the way I've just talked about those other aspects. That we are whole, integrated people. Mind, body, soul, emotions. Now, why does this matter? Well, lots of reasons. For a start, it means that what you do and don't do with your body is as much a spiritual matter as reading the Bible, as praying, as singing in church. It means you can do some very spiritual sounding things in a very unspiritual way. You can do some very secular sounding things in a profoundly spiritual way, because to be spiritual is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It also has implications for how we see our future. Instead of an immortal soul which gets separated from the body at death and then goes on living in some spiritual realm, the Bible believes in the resurrection of the person. So have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 on the sheet. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, at first sight, that last line just sounds like Paul has fallen back into Platonic dualism. We've got an earthly body and we're going to have a spiritual. No. He's contrasting the natural body, which is ruled by sin and therefore death, with the spiritual body, which is going to be energized and powered by the Spirit. It's not that your body in the new creation is going to be somehow a kind of a shadowy kind of version of yourself. It's going to be the full version of yourself, because it's going to be powered by God and freed at last from sin so that it cannot die. So the future is not going to be sitting on a cloud wearing an M&S 90, which personally I think is great news, because I don't look my best in one of those. Well, thirdly, subjective individualism versus the God who is there. Now, as you'll see more if you head to Joel's seminar, individualism has also had a huge influence on us. Now, there are some good things about individualism. Back in the Reformation, the church were the people who knew God, and you went to church to get a little kind of scrap of God's grace. And the Reformers said, no, we are all priests in God's church. We're all equally accountable before God. So that kind of individualism is great, isn't it? But there is an individualism that is just an expression of selfishness, an expression of sin, where I get to choose what lifestyle I'm going to pursue, what products to consume. I'm going to choose what makes me happy. I'm going to build a God around me. Now look at what David Tacy says, who's a Christian writer who's advocating this. He says, religion has to shift from moralism to mysticism, with less emphasis on the God out there and more emphasis on the God within. With the collapse of belief in the traditional image of God, we have to find God in a new place, and the most convincing place will be our own human hearts. Or this quote, which is the writer quoting somebody he'd talked to, it's not he's saying this. Spirituality is an inner feeling, an allowance of however you perceive it in your world, in your mind, and however it feels, it's okay. Spirituality lifts you up to be a better person, a more open person. I don't think religion does that. Religion tells you what to do and when to do it, when to kneel. Sorry about the typo, we're not talking when to make your bread. When to stand up, all that sort of stuff. Lots of rules. Well, it's very handy for our society, because our society happens to want everyone to be inclusive. And that is perfect, isn't it? Because if I can make up my religion that suits me, well, I'm not going to conflict with your religion. You can have yours, I can have mine, and we'll all be happy. Well, is there any place for seeking intimacy with God? Are we going to throw the baby out with the bathwater and retreat into some kind of joyless, cerebral spirituality? No. We're going to see that what the Bible offers is way better than anything we've seen so far. We're going to see, actually, that the spirituality of the mystics and the charismatics is actually a pale shadow of the real thing. And what we need to get our head around to see this, and we will in time, is the difference between being an individual and being a person. See, God is not presented in the Bible as an individual, and amazingly enough, neither are we. God is a person, and so are we. What do you think the definition of a person is? What's the difference between an individual and a person? Well, I'll tell you. And we're going to see this more tomorrow morning. A person is made for relationships. And God, it turns out, is personal. See, the sexual differentiation between male and female actually reflects something in God. Because God is not just God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is a huge challenge to our individualism. Look at the quote from David Broughton Knox on the bottom of the sheet. God is not a single monad or an impersonal absolute, but God is relationship. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Through the revelation of the Trinity, we learn that the living God, the good and true God, is a God who has relationship within himself. And that the values of relationships ultimately belong to reality in its most absolute form. In other words, at the very heart of the universe, the thing that makes God, God, the thing that makes us who we are, is not our own expressive choices, but the relationships that God has put us in. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, says Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. But there's one final thing we need to see that the mystics get wrong. And this might turn out to be the biggest problem of all. Everything now versus now but not yet. See, one of the biggest errors in mystical Christianity is to forget the tension that is a fundamental part of the Christian life. Remember these words from 1 Peter. These trials, he says, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, the Christian life is caught in this paradox between what is true now, but we cannot see or experience, and what will be true in the future where we will experience it in full. And we live in the overlap of the ages, as we'll see, where salvation is not yet completed. Where we've been given a deposit, the deposit of the Spirit, to secure that future glory, but not to bring it into the present in full now. And do you know what this means? It means that the Christian life is not a life of experience, but it's a life of faith. And there's a world of difference between those two. We take hold of the promises of God and we live by faith. We take God at his word. We can't see God. We can't feel God. We can't access God by any of our senses. But the word comes into our minds and we trust the word And that is what it means to know God. That is what it means to know God fully as we can ever know him in this world. And so I think the biggest mistake the mystics make is to relieve the tension that faith creates. It's impatient with the constraints of time and bodily existence. It seeks for this life what belongs to the next. The certainty, the intimacy, the unbounded joy, the total assurance, the evidence of the senses, the glory without the suffering, the power without the weakness, healing and health without the fragility of bodily sickness, instant words of knowledge, instant guidance without patient prayer and trust and risk in God's sovereignty. You see how that's so important? The reality is that our experience of God in this fallen world, our spirituality in this fallen world, will be inadequate. It will be a mixture of longing and satisfaction, of grief and joy, of struggle and blessing, because we are not there yet. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says the presence of the Spirit will actually lead us to even more suffering and dissatisfaction. Because as we realise where we are and how far we fall short of God's glory, we will long even more for the new creation. Romans 8:23. We groan inwardly as we await the adoption of our sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so the biggest mistake the mystics make is not to wait patiently for the new creation. We'll look at what Mike Rater puts in this very helpful book, Stirrings of the Soul. As long as we live in the not yet of this age, we will thirst for more of the living water. We will groan at the frustration of this, but we must turn our ears away from those who promise finally to quench that thirst and quell that groaning here and now. Well, why don't you turn back to Romans 8 that Isabel read? Paul begins by summing up what he's been explaining since chapter 5, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, verse 1. But just look how he now includes the involvement of all three persons of the Trinity. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. God the Father has sent the Son to deal with sin, and the Spirit applies that to our lives, setting us free from death, setting us free to obey God. He then goes on to explain the radical difference that having the Spirit makes, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. See, the two realms of existence for Paul are not upstairs and downstairs, but between living for God and living against God. That is the great division which marks out our universe. And notice the place of the mind. The mystics said you had to bypass the mind and feel God. Paul says it's all about the mind, the renewed mind grasping the truth and acting on it. And then he makes it clear who this Spirit is and what it means to have the Spirit in your life. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So it's not that the soul is going to be separated off from the body and fly into some spiritual realm. But if you trust Christ, the spirit will make you alive. Alive enough to live for him forever. Our daughter Lucy is training to be a physiotherapist. And she's been in placement in a palliative care unit. And she wrote to us recently to say this. Yeah, we actually have children who write letters. It's great. I hope you're both feeling thankful to God that you are alive and kicking. Because I've been seeing so many patients who really are not. I'm enjoying my placement, but it is a somber one. And everyone seems joyless and lethargic. She's talking about the colleagues, not the patients. Which is pretty understandable, because there is no hope beyond the grave for those who are not sealed with the Holy Spirit. It has reminded me that there are really only two categories of people. There are people who are sealed by the Spirit and are alive, and there are people who are not and are dying. See, we're like cut flowers, aren't we? You cut the flowers, you stick them in a vase, and they can bloom for a while. But they're dead. And human life is like that without the Spirit. But the Spirit comes and animates us, body, mind and soul, so we can live in the new creation forever. Well, in the next section, Paul restates the connection between the Spirit and personal holiness, 12 to 13. And then he shifts from what the Spirit will cause us to do to what we are. Far from the Spirit leading us into inner experiences or Holy Ghost reign, the Spirit leads us to Christ. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Yes, there is something going on inside after all. We will know for sure that we belong to God, but a different route to the mystics. And there is a catch as well. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. The Spirit actually leads us into suffering. So that for this short time of groaning, we might live with Christ as Lord for his glory. So let's return then to that comment from that church member. We need more spirit. What do you want to say to him now? What does it mean to need more spirit? Let me suggest five things to conclude. We need more spirit, firstly, means we need more of Christ. Because what we're going to see is that the Spirit does not do a different work in us to the work of Jesus. But he takes the work of Jesus and applies it to our lives by his word. And most of the errors that we can make in this area are to, as Joel said before, to separate the work of Christ from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is always doing Jesus' work. So we need more Spirit, means we need more of Jesus. Secondly, we need more Spirit means we need more love. Because remember that the Spirit doesn't just lead us to God vertically, but God transforms us so that we can love and serve others. Unlike the mystics, Christian spirituality is not a private individual thing. It sorts the vertical and the horizontal. And the Spirit empowers us so that we can actually love others. Thirdly, we need more spirit. Means we need more thinking. Unlike the mystical and charismatic theology, which stresses feelings and emotions at the expense of the mind. And unlike the rationalism which puts the mind over the word, and unlike the tradition which puts the tradition over the word, Paul's spirituality says, no, it's all about the mind, a renewed mind, pursuing a life that is pleasing to God. So we need more spirit, means we need to apply our minds to the word of God. Fourthly, we need more spirit means we need more suffering. Unlike so much charismatic theology, in which the big thing is a promise of a good life now, the promise of the Spirit is a good life in the future and trusting Christ now. The Spirit does not bring us into the perfection of our spiritual desires. There is groaning and longing and frustration as we grasp the limitations of our relationship with God. There is suffering as we fight sin. Maybe a suffering that we've never experienced before. But thirdly, fifthly, we need more spirit means we do need more experience. We do need a deeper experience. And I want to ask you if there is a deeper experience and a greater experience than the one Paul describes in verse 15 and 16. One that is both objective and subjective, personal and intimate, now but eternal, real and personal. To call God your Father and to know that you are his child. I want to suggest there is no experience that is better, deeper, more significant than that. And if you've been baptized in the Spirit, and tomorrow we'll talk about that, what that means, then that experience is yours. So let's have a moment to reflect. Write something in the box, and then I'll pray.